Well, thank you so much for this opportunity to be with you here today on the Lord's Day and to worship with you. My wife, Pam, and I count it a special joy. This is my eighth time, I think, to be in South Africa. And so it has been something I've been looking forward to ever since the invitation was sent to me. It's a special trip because of the opportunity to minister God's word, of course, but to fellowship with other folks who love Christ and love his word. It doesn't matter where you go in the world, when you meet people who love the Lord and love his word, then you find an immediate sense of fellowship with them, and you're closer to them even than to some of your legitimate physical relatives who don't know Christ. So thank you for the opportunity to fellowship. It's special for that reason. There is another special reason. This trip is special to us. This month is our 40th anniversary, our wedding anniversary. So this is our anniversary trip, I guess. And we married when we were 10 years old. And so you can, if you just want to do the math to figure out how old we are, that'll help you there. I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1 this morning, Romans chapter 1, a letter written by the Apostle Paul, of course, to the church in Rome. I think we would all agree that the Apostle Paul is one of the greatest and most gifted and most influential Christians that has ever lived. Just think about all we have gleaned from the Apostle Paul in his writings. God used him in a mighty way to pen much of the New Testament. It's from his epistles that we as Christians and we as a church body learn so much about how to live in a way that pleases God. But we not only learn from the Apostle Paul's words, I believe we can learn by his example as well. He was, by God's grace, a man who lived out what he wrote. He lived out what he taught. We find ways we should emulate this great man in various passages of Scripture. And there are many passages I could turn to, but today I do want us to look in Romans chapter 1 at what was driving Paul in his life and ministry. What was his heart motivation? Now, at the highest level, we could say that he lived his life for God's glory. Of course, we understand it at that level. That is what motivated him. We could say it differently. We could say that he was driven by a desire to please God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 is a wonderful memory verse if you're looking for a new one to add to your heart. 2 Corinthians 5, 9, he says what his driving ambition is there. Whether dead or alive, he says, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to him. So I know that that was something that drove Paul to put it in those words. But that high-level goal of glorifying God and pleasing the Lord can be broken down to more specific ideas as to what motivated him. And one of those specific can be stated this way. He did seek to please God. He did seek to glorify God by being a man who lived for the gospel. He lived for the gospel. Let me say it this way. Paul had a gospel-focused heart. A gospel-focused heart. We do see evidence of this in Romans chapter 1. We'll get to our text in a moment. But let's just look at a few verses. Even in the first few verses of Romans 1, he says it very clearly that this is what he's been set apart to do in Romans 1, verse 1, to preach the gospel. He's set apart, sanctified for the gospel of God. And then you get a little insight into what this gospel is. It's not a new message. It's a very old message. It says in verse 2, it was something promised beforehand by the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. It's an old message. In fact, it's so old, it predates what we call time. A plan of redemption formed in God's own eternal mind and then revealed through the prophets. It says in verse 3, what is the heart of the gospel message? It concerns Christ. It's a focus on his Son, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the descendant of David,
verse 4, God himself in human form. He was born as a descendant of David, but he's the Son of God. Two natures, divine nature. And yet he took upon human flesh, a human nature. He lived a perfect life, gave his life on the cross to pay the debt of the sins of his people. And then it says in verse 4, he was raised from the dead to prove who he was and that what he had done was accepted by God the Father. Then verse 5 gives us a little more insight in this message. It lets us know that it's more than just an invitation to people to believe in Jesus. It's a command. Paul preached the obedience of faith among the Gentiles, all nations. This is truly what motivated Paul. Jump ahead now to verse 14. Verse 14, he says, I am under obligation to do this. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And when he says he's under obligation, he's referring to the deep consciousness of his calling, like we saw in verse 1, set apart for this gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, let me just read that for you. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, we see it even more clearly there. He says, I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. So set apart for the gospel, under obligation, under compulsion to preach the gospel. We would say it this way perhaps in English, that it was in his blood. He could not refrain from preaching the gospel. He was never off duty, constantly discharging a little more of this obligation that God had given to him. God had saved him. And therefore, he believed he was a debtor to the people of the world. Not a debtor to God in the sense that I need to pay him back. No, it's all of God's grace, of course. But he was a debtor to the world, the people of the world. I know this gospel. God has saved me by his grace. I am under obligation to preach to all people. So he says it in verse 14 this way, I'm under obligation to the Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish. That's just a way of saying that the gospel is for all people without any kind of distinction. It doesn't matter about nationality. It doesn't matter about cultural development. It made little difference to Paul whether a person was crude or cultured. Ethnicity did not matter. Intellectual capability did not matter. It's for all people. Verse 15. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So look at the different ways he says it. I'm set apart. I'm under obligation. I'm under compulsion. Woe is me if I don't do this. It's for all people. In fact, I am eager. It's a duty, but it's not a burden. It's a joy. I am ready to do it. I am willing to fulfill my commission. Interestingly, that little pronoun you there in verse 15 lets us know that he was not only anxious to preach to the unbelievers in Rome, certainly he was, but that you includes the Christians who were in the church. He was eager to keep proclaiming the gospel message, this old message that was formed in the eternal mind of God and revealed by the prophets, this message that focuses on the Son of God, the perfect God-man who was resurrected from the dead and is ruling and reigning today. He wanted to keep telling the Christians this as well. Even the ongoing work of discipleship includes going back to the gospel and understanding it in a deeper and deeper way. All of this applies to us. It's not just about Paul, see. Anybody who knows the truth about Christ, including us, we are debtors in this sense to the world. We owe it to all mankind to keep proclaiming the gospel, which means we need what Paul had. A gospel-focused heart. And that brings us to our actual text for this morning, verses 16 and 17. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, I'll read it for us. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Paul here is explaining why he's so eager to preach the gospel in Rome. I believe he answers that, he explains that by giving us two reasons here for his eagerness. Two reasons he lived with a gospel-focused heart. Here's reason number one. The gospel solves our greatest problem. The gospel solves our greatest problem. What is our greatest problem? We are born sinners. We are born separated from the very God who created us. We are born with no ability, no power, as it were, to solve that problem. Let me just remind you of a handful of passages that explain exactly what our predicament is that we are born into. I have four children, 21 to 31 and a couple in between there. Such a joy when they were born. They were each born into this predicament. I was born into this predicament. My wife was. Each of us are. Every person. For example, Romans chapter 3, later in this very epistle, verses 10 through 12, we find these familiar words, Romans 3, 10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. I mean, that's not very encouraging. We're born useless. There is none who does good, not even one. We are not born good. We are not even born neutral. Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I think for me, it's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3 that really give you the view of who we really are when we are born. Ephesians 2, verse 1. He tells the Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So we're born spiritually dead. Verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So we're born spiritually dead. We're born living a life from that point on, choosing to live a life in agreement with a world system that's controlled by Satan himself, a world system that's opposed by God. We're born dead and then loving that world system, the walking dead, as it were. If that's not bad enough, verse 3 says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. We're born with this fallen humanness that loves opposition to God and loves sin and loves selfishness. It says, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So just summarize all that. We're spiritually dead, controlled by the devil and his world system that's opposed to God. We're bondage to our fallen humanness, our flesh. We're not seeking after God. We're useless. We are born into a hopeless condition, and there's nothing we can do about it. It is a terrible situation. So back to Paul's point in verse 16. The gospel is the only power that can solve that problem. So no wonder he says, I'm not ashamed of it. Now, it sounds like he's giving a disclaimer. Why would he feel the need to utter what sounds like a disclaimer? It's because how this gospel message is viewed by the world. The world itself thinks it's foolishness. That's what he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But Paul says, I'm not embarrassed about it. Verse 16 again, for it is the power of God for salvation. What enemies we face. I mean, what a problem this is. The enemy of the devil, the enemy of the world system, our own flesh, the enemy of physical death, Scripture calls it an enemy. These enemies are powerful. Powerful enough to hold us in bondage to sin. Powerful enough to hold us in bondage to fear. But Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because God is more powerful than all of that. God manifests that power through the gospel message. Sinners who are in bondage are rescued out of this predicament when they hear and believe the gospel message. That's a power that's divine. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Through that foolish message, he manifests his power. Now, that term power is the Greek term dunamis. We do get our word dynamite from it. We get other words, though, like dynamic, for example. And that's the thought here. This word is referring to the dynamic ability to accomplish something. And what it accomplishes is called salvation in verse 16. Salvation. And we can understand that both negatively and positively. On the negative side, it's delivered from all of this predicament. We're delivered from sin, rescued, saved from sin. We're delivered from being lost, Luke 19:10 says. Romans 5:9, we're rescued and saved from God's wrath because God hates sin. Galatians 5:1, we're rescued from slavery. 1 Peter 1, verse 18, we're rescued from a life of futility. So there's this power that saves us. It's a negative kind of salvation in the sense that we're rescued from something, from sin, from lostness, from uselessness, from God's wrath, from the yoke of slavery. We're rescued from being alienated from God and a life of futility. But there's a positive way of looking at it too. We're saved unto something. We're saved unto a life of growth, of learning how to serve and please God. And most importantly, we're saved unto eternal life. We're given this wonderful gift, eternal life. Romans 6:23, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. A power that's in one message alone. This message that's so old, it predates time. This message that is focused on one subject, Jesus, the Son of God, who was perfect God and perfect man. This message that is a command, you must believe. This message has power to rescue us from all of this lostness and unto eternal life. That tells me that the gospel is not just advice to people. We're not proclaiming advice on how to just have a happier life here. It's not how to make yourself better in some way. No, it's power unto salvation. When the gospel is proclaimed, when it's preached, it's not just simply words that are being uttered by ordinary people. That's what we are. We are ordinary people. We're fallible people. They're not just simple words coming out of our mouth when we proclaim the gospel. It's the word of God himself that brings those who believe it into this state of salvation. So this is a power that can do something that no other power can do. It solves our problem. Nothing else can do it. It takes a sinner who's depraved, a person who's spiritually dead, with no thought of God and bound by nature to an eternal hell. This power takes that person and rescues them from that course, cleanses them from that sin, and guarantees that person then eternal life. The church itself doesn't have the power. Preachers don't have this power. A particular method that you follow has no power. An organization has no power. Money doesn't have this power. The power is in the consistent and clear proclamation of this old message about Jesus. Now, he does tell us something important there. The power of God unto salvation found in the gospel message alone is not unconditionally operating. It says it's to everyone who believes. And we know this, that believe means more than just a simple intellectual assent to some facts about Jesus. Now, there are facts to believe. Don't get me wrong there. There are some important facts to believe. Facts about who Christ is. Facts about what he has done. But it's more than that, just the intellectual understanding of the facts. It is the acknowledgement of our complete hopelessness, our complete insufficiency to solve this predicament that we're born into. And it is a belief that essentially is a trust or a reliance on the complete sufficiency of God. It is the genuine belief that there is no amount of good works we can do, no amount of law keeping we can perform that could ever solve this problem that we have. It is the understanding that it can be experienced only through faith or belief. So New Testament faith, the kind Paul is talking about here, the kind that we tell people about and command them to respond with, is a full trust in God alone who saves sinners by means of the message of the cross about Christ and his resurrection from the dead. So you could say this kind of belief, this kind of faith has something built into it. It has a sense of repentance belief built into it. There's repentance involved in this kind of faith. In fact, think about this. The term repentance literally means a change of mind, a change of thinking. So there's a change of thinking in this kind of belief. There's a change that says, I am born into this predicament and I am on the wrong path. I am living in disobedience to God, and I cannot fix my problem. I cannot clean myself up. I'm on a path of trusting myself and depending on myself. I'm trying to earn God's acceptance in some way. It is the wrong path. I must leave that path, and I must come to Christ in faith that he will do what I cannot do. He will save me. He will take control of me and my life as my Lord so that I can then follow him and serve him and obey him, because I cannot do that. So this believing is then a sort of surrender as an act of the will. Listen to Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not something that is a work on our part that we're doing, this repentant faith. Instead, it is the response to the powerful message of the gospel, which means it is a gracious work of God in someone's heart to be able to do this. It is the believing, the repentant believing that God himself creates in someone's heart. And he has the power to do that. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, is the gift of God. So our believing is not what gives the gospel the power. The gospel message itself has the power that makes it possible for one to believe. And again, look at verse 16. It's universal in its scope. It's effective to everyone. Everyone who believes. God puts no difference between one nation and another, between one ethnic group and another. The gospel ignores all those human divisions. The gospel even ignores the extent or the degree of the expression of a person's sin. The gospel really is the only thing totally void of discrimination of any kind, which is the point in the next phrase, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Greek just means any non-Jew. The Bible tends to divide people that way. The Jews, those chosen people of God, that nation that he made promises to and was going to use to tell the world about him. The gospel was proclaimed to them first, but the point here is, even though it historically came to them first, the gospel's for all the Greeks, the non-Jews, the Gentiles as well. So there's not one gospel for one group and one gospel for another group. We preach the same gospel to all people of all nations, which is really what the heart of missions is, preaching this powerful message to all people. And you find wherever you go when you proclaim this message, the same thing. It's what Acts 13:48 says. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So reason number one, Paul was eager to proclaim the gospel. The gospel solves our greatest problem. It rescues us. It saves us from our predicament. But there's a second reason, number two. And these are related. They overlap so much they can hardly be divided. But I don't want to preach a sermon with just one point, so there's two. Although I do believe every sermon should make at least one point. Reason number two. The gospel not only solves our greatest problem, but number two, the gospel meets our greatest need. It meets our greatest need. It's one thing to be saved from the bondage to sin and death. It's quite another thing to be given the ability to actually stand in the very presence of God and have a relationship with Him. But there's something we need in order to be able to do that. It's a big fancy theological term. The one thing that allows a person to stand before God, freely stand before Him and enjoy the intimacy of the fellowship with Him, there is one thing that allows that, and it's the word righteousness. Righteousness. And that's a big problem because we don't have any. So verse 17 continues. For in it, the righteousness, in it, it meaning the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, to understand how righteousness connects to the gospel here, real quickly, let's just imagine a courtroom scene for a moment. I was reading this in a book just recently. It's a great analogy. Let's just imagine a courtroom scene where you are the one on trial for a serious crime. In fact, it's a crime punishable by death. So there you are. Very tense setting in that courtroom because the verdict is about to be read and the evidence is overwhelming. Your whole future is on the line. It does not look good. You know you're guilty. Everyone knows you're guilty. You're just waiting to hear the verdict that's deserved. But what if in that terrible moment, after the judge recites all the overwhelming evidence that proves your guilt, you suddenly hear him then pronounce the verdict, acquitted. What a shock. What incredible relief. You know you're guilty. You know you should be executed. But he tells you that you're free to go and live as if you had done nothing wrong. I mean, what would you even think? I would say at the very least you'd be so grateful because you're getting something you do not deserve. Then the judge goes on to tell you why he's doing this and how it's possible. He orders another man to be brought out. It's someone who has agreed to take your deserved punishment. This individual has done nothing wrong, but he's volunteered to take your death sentence upon himself. He's innocent, you're guilty, so there's an exchange of consequences here. You receive the freedom that's his, and that other man receives the sentence that's yours. He's treated as if he is guilty of your crime, though he's not, and you are treated as if his innocence is yours, though it's not. In a sense, his innocence is credited to you. The judge is upholding justice because he's not just winking at the crime and pretending that it's not serious and that it shouldn't be punished. It's just that he's punishing someone else in your place. And so justice is being served, or we could say this, righteousness is being manifested. And the judge has manifested something else there, of course, besides justice, and that's grace. He's giving you something you do not deserve. Now, I'm sure you've heard some version of that before as an analogy to what took place at Calvary, and there's a reason for that. It's a really good analogy. Not perfect, but a good one. It does capture the very essence of an important doctrine that's related to the gospel, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine that teaches that Christ, when he died on the cross, took the punishment for others who are guilty of sin, though he himself was innocent. He was a righteous substitute dying in the place of guilty sinners, not guilty of anything at all himself, because he lived a perfect, sinless, righteous life. And so the gospel message is this. It says that if a repentant sinner puts his faith and trust in Christ, then that sinner who's actually guilty of the sin is treated as if Christ's righteous life is theirs. The sinner is credited or imputed with righteousness. The sinner's sin is credited or imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to the sinner. And so then the sinner is treated as if he was the one who lived that perfect life. The sinner can therefore stand before God as if he is guiltless. He can stand before God justified. And that, in essence, is the doctrine of justification, the imputation of righteousness to believing sinners, and that is our greatest need. To be able to stand before God without facing wrath, we need righteousness. And as I said, we don't have any. There's no level of goodness that we could ever express that adds up to righteousness enough to allow us to stand before God. Even the very best that we do is called filthy rags in that sense. So our only hope is to be given some righteousness that is not ours. And that's why in theology we call it an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside ourselves, and then treated as if it's ours. And that is what God does for those who come to Christ in faith. He imputes that righteousness of Christ to that believing sinner. And then from that moment on, treats that person eternally as if that righteousness is theirs. This certainly is what makes the Christian gospel different from every other religion of the world, all the false religions of the world. Every great scheme of religion is about men trying to create their own ability to stand before a God and to have righteousness. But the gospel recognizes that we could never do that and credits an alien righteousness to them and saves them. Notice that verse 17 calls it the righteousness of God. Scripture teaches that righteousness is a very attribute of God. He's intrinsically holy, and he expresses it in righteous deeds, in righteous words. And one of the ways he expresses his righteousness is then saving sinners. So here in verse 17, the righteousness of God is firstly referring to that, this righteous activity of God of saving his people and imputing righteousness to them, crediting righteousness to them so they can stand before him. So in that sense, righteousness is just a parallel term to salvation. But there is a negative side to this as well. He is a just, righteous God and must judge the wicked. And so when he judges those who do not believe, he's actually expressing his righteousness as well. Righteous judgment. Listen to Psalm 50, verse 6. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. He expresses his perfect justice, his righteousness, in rejecting those eternally who do not believe. So to summarize, God's righteousness can denote his activity of intervening to save and his activity of judging. Both sides of this are revealed in the gospel. In it, verse 17 says, the righteousness of God is revealed. And what's interesting about that term revealed is it's present tense. And what that's referring to is every time the gospel is proclaimed, every time it's preached, in a present tense form, there's the manifestation of the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. But it says, as we saw earlier in verse 16, only to those who believe. Verse 17 reinforces that as well. But it says it differently here. from faith to faith. That's a bit of an unusual phrase. It sort of seems redundant. Why does he say it twice? His redundancy is for emphasis. It's a way to say, you realize this by faith and nothing but faith. It's faith through and through, faith alone. And to drive the point home that true saving faith is the only way in which we can be saved, Paul ends this little section with a quote from the Old Testament. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. That is a quotation from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. And Paul is using this little quotation to confirm the idea that righteousness comes only to a person by faith, and that it's not a new idea, like we saw in the early part of Romans. It's not a new idea. It's a truth solidly founded in Old Testament revelation. Just a note about the original context of Habakkuk 2. Here's what was going on in Habakkuk 2. It was God's response to the prophet who was complaining about God's injustice, that they were being oppressed and God wasn't doing anything. He was inactive. He was unjust in that inaction. So Habakkuk was crying out to God because of the oppression under which the people were groaning. But then he received God's assurance that the wickedness would not triumph in the end. Righteousness would eventually be vindicated. In the meantime, he told the prophet, the people must persevere, trusting that God would do what is right. That God makes promises, and he will fulfill his promises. And so Paul is using this quote from Habakkuk because in this context in Habakkuk, we find the idea of humble trust and humble dependence on God. It is that idea of humble trust that Paul is carrying forward here into our text today in Romans. But I need to tell you something about this quote here in Romans. Our English translations don't exactly capture the original clearly enough. Here's what it literally says. The best translation is this. He who is righteous by faith shall live. The one who is righteous this way and this way alone by faith is the one who will live. This is not actually a verse talking about how we as Christians should live our lives every day by faith, though we should do that. And though Paul does teach that quite a bit in the first 8 chapters of Romans, it's just not what he's talking about here. Here, to live means to be saved. To be saved from our predicament of sin, to have a standing, a new status before God of being justified, that's truly living. And so he's saying the only way that can happen is that a person must be righteous this way and this way alone by faith. This is the righteousness that counts with God. Ultimately, his own righteousness that he credits to us. The gospel then does meet our greatest need. What a powerful message this gospel is. We should not be ashamed of it. It's the message about Christ living a perfect life in obedience to God's law. Every thought, every motivation, every action in perfect alignment with God's eternal moral law. It's the message about Christ then willingly, not only living the life that we could never live, but he lived it for us. Then he went and died the death that we deserve. He was buried in the ground to prove he was dead. And then he was raised from the dead to prove he was God. And if that is believed, that message then saves sinners. It's a powerful message. The power, and take comfort in this, the power is not in our skilled speech, our eloquence. It's not in our cleverness. Trying to figure out how the best way to say it, though we certainly want to give God our best. No, it's the message itself that has the power that God uses by his Spirit to save sinners and then meet their greatest need. No wonder Paul was confident in this message. No wonder he was eager to preach it. He knew it was superior to any other message being preached out there. He knew it was superior to every religion and philosophy ever known to earth. We need to be that way. We need to have a gospel-focused heart. We just need to proclaim it. It's good news. We ultimately don't even have to defend it necessarily. News is something you proclaim. You just announce it. We herald it. And we herald it throughout the world because this is what the world needs. The world does not need a better system of education, though education is wonderful. The world doesn't need more social reform, though that can be helpful. The world doesn't need a better government, though we certainly wish we had them. No, the world needs this. It needs this message, the gospel. A message that grips people's hearts. It stabs them in their conscience and convicts them of their sin. It causes the scales to fall from their eyes so they see the glory and the beauty of Christ and are attracted to Him. They need this message that saves the soul. It's a message that transforms lives. So we do have this obligation, really. This was not just something that was Paul's obligation. Each person who's been saved is a debtor to the world just as he was. And we have no reason to be ashamed. Listen to what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 1 verse 8. 2 Timothy 1 verse 8. This is good exhortation to us today. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. He says, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, which is interesting, by the way. He didn't just say, join with me in the proclamation of the gospel, because everyone loves it when we do this. Join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God. Then 2 Timothy 1 verse 12 goes on, I'm not ashamed. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. I've traveled just a little bit, and many of you have done that as well. As I've gone into other countries, several countries, I have found that when I talk about certain subjects, they may not connect. When I talk about sports, for example, there may not be a direct connection between what I'm calling sports and what you're calling sports, and what I call football and what you call football, and so forth. When I go to other countries, things about my culture and their culture may not directly connect all the time. There are differences. If I talk about government or politics, there may or may not be something that we connect on. Sometimes they have a totally different mindset. When it comes to food and taste in entertainment, they may have different mindsets. But when I talk about the gospel, I find that all people are the same. Everywhere I go, people have the same predicament, the same problem. They have the same need. And they respond to the exact same message with no change. 1 Corinthians 1:21, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. We just need to be faithful. Faithful to herald the message. Something we need to commit ourselves to. And I remind our own folks in our church this frequently, that it's not just about us and here and where we are, that it's a world vision we are to have. Greeks, barbarians, the wise, the foolish, the Jews, the Gentile, we are debtors. We've been given much, and we must proclaim it. May we commit ourselves to standing with this great man, the Apostle Paul, and proclaim that only in Jesus Christ can anyone be saved. May we not be ashamed, because God has no other news for them. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, first of all, that you are a saving God, that you're the kind of God who is not only a righteous, just God, who hates sin and must judge sin, but you are a gracious and merciful God who loves to save repentant sinners. Thank you that by your grace you opened our hearts to believe this message. Father, we confess that at times we are ashamed, we are hesitant. So, Lord, we confess that in humility this morning, and we're so thankful that all of our failures, including this one, were taken upon Christ on the cross. Lord, but we don't want to just rest in that, the knowledge of that, though it brings great rest to our hearts that we're forgiven. We want to be faithful. We want to hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful proclaimer of the only message that can save." Help us, strengthen us by your Spirit to be faithful to proclaim it. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand for our benediction. Thank you so much, Carrie, for that great reminder. As Evan and I boarded the plane, it was midnight in Entebbe, outside Kampala, as we left. And we had one thing in mind, that was sleep. And seated next to us in the exit row, where we enjoyed a bit of legroom, was a tall Somali. And immediately he wanted to grapple talking about the problem with terrorism, the Egypt Air flight that had just gone down in the Mediterranean, and the problems with Islam and in this world, and why it's really a peaceful religion. And it was an obvious gospel opportunity. So within moments, we were at the cross, because I said, "Look, I'm not here to talk about politics." And pray for Ahmed. We had a chance to proclaim Christ. Evan pulled out the Quran on his Kindle, and we were grappling about Islam. But at the end of the day, our issue was not politics. It's not Muslim views of terrorism and jihad. The only message he needed to hear was Christ, ultimately. So pray for Ahmed, and pray that you'll be alert to those opportunities today to proclaim this gospel. What an encouragement. And what better benediction than the way Paul ends Romans. Before I read it, just again, join us for tea afterwards. Let's fellowship, encourage one another, and make the most of the opportunities to grow and learn during Bible hour as well for all ages. And because of this gospel, listen to how Paul concludes Romans chapter 16. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever." And all God's people said, amen and amen.